Open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 2. Worship is pure or base as it entertains high or low thoughts of God. Worship is pure or base as it entertains high or low thoughts of God. We are seeking to elevate our worship. We are seeking to purify our worship by coming to Holy Scripture and to allow it to train us in how to think of the Most High, how to think thoughts that are worthy of the one who is holy in all of his ways. The one who is merciful, the one who is gracious, the one who is righteous, the one who is all-powerful and all-wise. It is as we come to know God through his revealed word, through his acts in history, through his creation around us, that we are able to offer to God worthy worship. It is the goal of all creation. And we, as the rational, spiritual part of creation, are able to worship God in a way that no other creature is able to worship. We, as redeemed sinners, are able to worship God in a way that the holy angels are not able to worship. That what God has done in Jesus Christ is to create a unique people for his glory. And that's what we are. And that's what we are doing. We are continuing our studying in Ephesians chapter 2. Good Friday, we looked into the first three verses of this chapter. Today, we're going to be focusing on verses 4 through 7, on the resurrection. But not just focusing on the historical fact of Jesus Christ's resurrection, as we were reminded in our scripture reading earlier, but reminded of the spiritual impact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ upon those who believe. The resurrection of Christ is a profound part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's a thing that I would like to put before you once again, a slight critique of the gospel that has been preached as pretty common in evangelical Christianity for as long as I've been around. Whether you're talking about the four spiritual laws or you're talking about the bridge, whether you're using the Roman road or any other method of summarizing and presenting the good news of Jesus Christ, I find that there is a certain lack in our presentation of the gospel that does need to be corrected, as we find here in Ephesians chapter 2 and in Romans chapter 6 and all throughout the New Testament, in the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, a key focus upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Sadly, it seems like the resurrection of Christ is almost a footnote in our gospel presentations. Our gospel presentations rightly focus upon the cross of Jesus Christ and what was accomplished when, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. And so we go to a world that is dead in sin and trespasses and proclaim to them the good news that at the cross, Jesus Christ paid for your sins, and that you can receive forgiveness of your trespasses by putting your faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of God's own Son. That is the very heart of the gospel, but it is only one half of the heart of the gospel. It is not just a wooden cross that symbolizes the good news of Jesus Christ, but also the empty grave. Why is it important that Jesus Christ rise bodily? Could he not have just gone to the Father and ascended in the Spirit after he had paid for our sins on the cross? Why a physical bodily resurrection? You might answer, well, in order to provide proof before all men that God accepted his sacrifice. And that would be accurate. That would be true. But there's more to it. There's another reason why God raised Jesus Christ from the dead in a physical body, and didn't just bring his spirit to heaven. And that is because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we receive not only forgiveness for our sins, but we also receive resurrected life. We receive power to be able to live victorious Christian lives through Jesus Christ's resurrection. The neglect of that doctrine, the neglect of that part of the good news, the resurrection that we experience by faith in Jesus Christ, the spiritual new birth, the spiritual ascension that we currently participate with Jesus Christ, that neglect has led to many Christians believing that they are forgiven of their sins, and yet that they continue to walk around without God's power, without God's grace, without God's presence, without a change in their heart and in their lives. And when we who know and understand the gospel go and share this truth with those Christians, they think, well, that sounds like legalism. That sounds like you're saying that I have to do good deeds now that I'm a Christian. And just the opposite. The resurrection of Jesus Christ and our resurrection with him, the new life that we receive by union with Jesus Christ, is a transformative power that has nothing to do with legalism, but is instead everything to do with the life of God manifest in our physical bodies by the resurrection. Look in your text. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. We'll start in verse 4 and read down through verse 7. Then I also want to back up to chapter 1 here. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Notice that verses 1 through 3 highlight how we were dead in our trespasses and sins. This is what is then reiterated in verse 5, when Paul says, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy, well, what did God do? The action of the verb, the action of the sentence is found in the verb, made us alive together with Christ. He made us alive together with Christ. God did that. God did that because of his great mercy. God did that because of his great love. Notice, he didn't just forgive us our sins, but he made us alive. That is the part of the gospel that has everything to do with Resurrection Sunday. That is the focus here in Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. Yes, of course, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, pointing back to the cross and pointing back to Good Friday. That's the meaning of the cross, forgiveness. But sinners don't just need forgiveness. Sinners need new life. And that's what the resurrection is all about. And that's why when we go and preach the gospel, we shouldn't just be offering forgiveness of sins. The point of forgiveness is new life. God wipes out our sins so that we can live godly lives now in Christ Jesus. God is creating saints, not forgiven sinners. We, in our focus in the gospel, often create forgiven sinners. People who still think of themselves as sinners. People who still walk in sin. People who still habitually sin and say, well, I'm a forgiven sinner. But the gospel forgives sins in order to create saints. And that's what you are. You must know who you are. You must have your identity founded upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to who? To the sinners? No. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. That's you. You are a saint. You are a faithful one because of your connection to Jesus Christ. Notice that phrase, in Christ Jesus. Let's read down through this opening chapter and look at all the times that this phrase or something like it is repeated. You are a faithful one. You are a saint in Christ Jesus. Now verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, how? In Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In Christ, in him, in the beloved. And he repeats it at the beginning of verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, once again, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Now you come down to verse 19, and you see that Paul is praying for us as the saints, that we would be able to understand the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ. That's a key one right there. He worked in Christ his great might, his glorious power. He worked it in Christ when? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see this theme throughout not only Ephesians, but throughout the entire New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, of how every spiritual blessing, and the spiritual blessings are the greatest blessings, they're the ones from whom all other blessings will flow, every spiritual blessing is found in Christ. This is the doctrine of union with Christ. Have you ever wondered why the Lord Jesus Christ chose baptism as the symbol of conversion? Why choose a symbol for conversion at all? Well, that's another question. But why baptism? Because baptism unites you with the water. When you are immersed into the water is on you and in you, and you are in the water. It's a picture of union. You come up drenched. Covered. That's what it means to become a Christian. You are immersed. You are dipped into Jesus Christ. You are in him and he is in you. The mutual abiding, the mutual indwelling is a spiritual act that God himself accomplishes for you through faith. God does it. You don't do it. You can't immerse yourself in Christ. You can't unite yourself with Christ. God unites you with Christ. And when you are united with Christ, that means that his death was your death. The death that he died to sins once and for all. The life that he lives to God. The resurrection life is also yours. That's why Paul prays that you and I might be able to enter into the knowledge of God's immeasurable power and the greatness of his might that he worked when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and then exalted him above every name. You are united with Christ. That is astounding. That is a cause of infinite and eternal thanksgiving. For who better could you ever be united to than Jesus Christ, the Son of God? The victor, the living one, the creator, the almighty, the all-wise. He is your brother. His life is in you. Your life is in him. Everything that God bestows upon him, he shares with you. Think about your natural family. Many of you are blessed to have a wonderful natural family. Father and mother who love each other, who love you. The blessings of being in your family are experienced. Well, you are in Christ. The blessings that you have by being a part of his family, by being connected to him, by being his sister, by being his brother, are infinitely greater than any blessings you could have by being born into an earthly family. That is part of the adoption as sons that Paul referenced there in Ephesians 1:5. And it's only possible because of union with Jesus Christ. How could you become a son of God? How could I become a child of God? We who were dead in our trespasses and sins, we who were children of wrath by nature, we who were giving ourselves over to follow after the lies and deceits of God's arch enemy, how could we ever get into God's family? There is nothing we could do. There is no way to atone for our sins. There is no way to earn that spot. But it is only because of God's mercy and God's grace. That's why Paul starts off Ephesians chapter 2 with the reminder of what we were, so that we might be able to understand the greatness of God's love and the greatness of God's salvation. God does not remind us of our sinfulness to humiliate us. God does not remind us of our lowliness to gloat over us. God reminds us of how we were in order that we might be able to magnify his mercy and his grace. Every time that we minimize our sinfulness, every time that we mitigate what the scriptures have to say about the fallenness of mankind, we're not making people feel better about themselves. But what we're doing is we're diminishing the grace and the glory of God's mercy. The great love with which he loved us. What has God done? God has done in us what he has done for no other creature, and probably never will. He has taken us from the lowest and raised us up to the highest. As a wise man said, we have gained more in Christ than we ever lost in Adam's fall. God has not just restored us to our original glory as being created in the image of God and rulers and stewards over his earth, created in blamelessness. No, God has exalted us far above that by uniting us to Jesus Christ. And the privilege and the honor and the position that we have is so much more glorious than what Adam had. He has raised us far beyond imagination. You must live out from that identity. These truths that are presented to us in the Bible are not presented just so that we can sing about them, just so we can talk about them, just so that eloquent sermons can be preached. But they are given so that you can live out from that identity. I'm way out of my notes this morning, and that's okay. How is it that we live out this truth? That we have been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Whenever studying the book of Ephesians, you want to be much in the book of Colossians as well. These letters were written about the same time to a similar area, similar region. These towns were not far from each other. Much of the same thoughts that are inspiring the writing of Ephesians are showing up here in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this truth, this gospel truth of union with Jesus Christ, not just union in his death, but union in his resurrection, is also strongly presented here in Colossians. I said chapter 3, but before we look at that one, come back to chapter 2. Colossians 2, verses 12 and 13. Paul says that we Christians have been buried with him in baptism. See, baptism is the symbol of union with Christ. We have been buried with him in baptism. That is a spiritual work of God. That God is the one who combines our being with Christ's being so that his burial is our burial. But him being buried was not the end. He was also raised. And so our union with Christ also includes his resurrection, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Notice verse 13. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. So you see the connection here. Ephesians talked about the forgiveness. Ephesians talked about the being raised with him and being made alive together with him. I thought through that this week. What does it mean? Why does he say made alive and raised? Seems like one of those would have sufficed. The making alive of Jesus Christ, you can think of the body there on that Sunday morning almost 2,000 years ago. A lifeless body that had been prepared for burial, been wrapped, had been anointed with the perfumes. No life in that body. That was us. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. No spiritual life. And as God put life back into the body of Jesus Christ, and he took his first breath after being in the grave Friday night, Saturday, and into Sunday morning, God made him alive, and his eyes opened, and his cells were filled with life from head to toe. It's amazing to think about, isn't it? That's what happens spiritually for the Christian at conversion. Our spirits, dead, lifeless. And then God says, live. And our spirits are born again, regenerated. Amazing, astounding. But Jesus Christ didn't just lay there. He got up and he exited the grave. And so we also, when we receive spiritual life within ourselves, we don't just lay there, but we get up and we walk and we minister and we greet and we touch and we hug and we eat and all the things that Jesus Christ did when God raised him in the body. We walk in newness of life. It's part of our resurrection power that we have by nature of union with Jesus Christ. That's what it looks like. That's why these words, so closely related, being made alive and being raised, are both used to drive home that point, the significance of this transformation and the results that it has in our lives. That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, look at it in your Bible. If then you have been raised with Christ, and you have, don't just celebrate the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection, but recognize the impact that it has on your life. Until the resurrection of Christ means as much to you personally as his death, you will struggle living the Christian life. I'm going to say that again. Until the resurrection of Jesus Christ means as much to you personally in your daily life as the death of Jesus Christ for your sins, you will struggle in your Christian walk. You have heard from many places half of a gospel that Jesus died for your sins. You're forgiven. And you're able to live in that freedom. You're able to confess your sins to God and go to him and experience cleansing, washing, forgiveness. And it's wonderful to be able to lay your head down on your pillow at night and know that all the sins that you've committed that day are forgiven you for Christ's sake. That's where many Christians live. And it is a blessed thing to have your sins forgiven. But what about the power to go and sin no more? The power to go and sin no more is in the resurrection. It's the power that Peter experienced. It's the power that Paul experienced. It's the power that John experienced that transformed them, that changed the direction of their lives, that made them walk in Christ in new life, in God's power and God's strength because of union with Christ's resurrection. This is the gospel of the empty tomb. Engrave it upon your memory. Write it on your hand. Remember it. You are raised with Jesus Christ. You were made alive through the power of his resurrection. You can walk in newness of life. And not only that, but Paul also mentions our exaltation with him in his ascension. Notice Colossians 3:1. If then you have been raised with Christ, and you have, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. The connection between making Christ alive and then resurrecting him, having him stand up and walk around, greet his disciples, his apostles, that's connected to his ascension. All of these things, one after the other, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, these are the essential elements of the good news. And we must preach them all. We must believe them all. We must teach them all. We must live from them all. You have been ascended with Jesus Christ because of your connection with him. Where he is, you are. As the children sang earlier, that where I am, there you may also be. Well, where is he? He is at the right hand of God. He is far above all rule and power and authority and every name that can be named in this age or in the age to come. And you are connected with him. His spirit is in you. And so the power that he has flows to you. The authority that he has flows to you. The confidence that he has flows to you. The boldness of access to the Father that he has flows to you. I don't think we talk about this enough. I don't think we remind ourselves of it enough. We talked earlier how this is a triumphant Sunday morning. You know that Christians are supposed to live triumphantly? Not one day out of the year, every day out of the year. We're not ordering Satan around as so many blasphemous people do, trying to pretend we have some kind of authority that we don't have. But do not neglect the truth that God has given you all power and authority to resist the devil, to stand firm in your faith, to be able to draw near to God and have the devil flee from you. Not because of who you are, not because of some achievement of your own, but because of your union with Jesus Christ. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ abides in you, the Spirit of power, Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit who causes us to triumph in every situation that we find ourselves in. That's the gospel of the empty tomb and the gospel of the ascension. Turn with me also to the book of Hebrews. Let's look at a couple of passages here in Hebrews, starting in chapter 4. What should it feel like to believe the gospel of the empty tomb? What should it feel like to believe the gospel of the ascension of Jesus Christ? Well, it should feel powerful. It should feel confident. It should feel like liberty. Look at the way the writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Why do we hold fast our confession? Because our great high priest has passed through the heavens, the ascension. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now here's the kicker, verse 16. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. God has loved us with a great love. He has loved us when we were his enemies. He has loved us when we were following Satan. He has loved us when we were children of wrath. And because of that great love, he made us alive. He raised us up with Christ. He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. And so therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're going to face times of need. I'm going to face times of need. The gospel of the ascension means that you have confident access to the throne room of God. And so, use it. God has opened up the way. He's opened up the door. He has a rich storehouse of mercy and grace. Imagine with me, if you will, a storeroom in the heavens. You can't see to the end of it. It goes on as far as the eye can see. And it is deeper than the ocean. And you are beginning to understand something of the breadth and the depth and the height and the length and the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. You don't have because you don't ask. You don't ask because you don't believe. You're still going around with your head down thinking you're a forgiven sinner. And you don't realize that God has lifted up your head and He's called you a saint. You don't realize that you've been united with Jesus Christ and that God looks at you clothed and draped in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that all of your sins are forgiven and gone and separated as far as the east is from the west. And you stand in grace. And you will always stand in grace. And there's nothing that you can do. There's nothing that Satan can do. There's nothing that anyone else can do that will ever separate you from the love of God. So go with confidence before the face of the Almighty and ask for what you need, believing confidently that He will graciously bestow it and you will have it. God's work is done by faith from start to finish. Faith in Christ. That's why it's so important that we understand Christ for who He is. That's why it's so important that we don't water down sin. That's why it's so important that we don't diminish the holiness of God. Because it's only as you understand these truths that you are then empowered to be able to receive all of the grace and the mercy that the holy God is able to pour out upon those who were formerly His enemies. I want you to keep in mind the gospel of the empty tomb. Don't just think about the cross. Think about the empty tomb. Think about what the empty tomb means for your daily life. What it means for your struggle against sin. What it means for your struggle against the tempter. What it means for your struggle against the accuser. The tomb is empty. Walk free. You've been made alive. Don't just lay there. Stand up and be strong in the power of the Lord, for His power is at work in you. If you believe it, you will experience the transformation. But if you don't, you will walk around stumbling, not understanding why, and accepting really poor solutions from the world. Let's enjoy what we have and not take what the world is offering. We have a full gospel. We have a whole gospel. And what is the purpose of it all? Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Let's read the text. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, but God, in verse 4, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly places because of God's grace. Why? Why did God show this grace to His enemies? Why did God show this grace upon the children of wrath, those who were cursed and on their way to eternal destruction? Why? So that in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so think of this. You and I, brothers and sisters, we have the privileged place of honor in the Song of Redemption. We are the redeemed, and we can sing of the Redeemer because we have experienced the redemption of God. We know God as a Savior in a way that no holy angel does. That doesn't mean the angels can't appreciate what God has done in us and for us, but God's work in us is the source of their knowledge of the mercy and grace of God, and it will be forever. That's an awesome thought. Remember that the goal of everything, the goal of this world and all of the people that fill in it, what is God's purpose for how he has created, how he has worked in history, how he has redeemed, how he has sent Jesus Christ to be all in all? The purpose of it all is for the praise of his glorious grace. Come back once again to the beginning of Ephesians chapter 1. Three times in Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, this glorious purpose is highlighted. I love Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's well worth memorizing. And what it does is it walks through the blessing upon the Father, the blessing upon the Son, the blessing upon the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian blessing with each member of the Trinity being highlighted for their role in salvation. And then the purpose of that salvation coming at the end of that particular highlight. So once for the Father, once for the Son, once for the Holy Spirit. With that in mind, let's close by reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 and highlighting the purpose of our salvation. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. What did the Father do? He chose, he predestined, he adopted, all according to his purpose. And why did he do it? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. So now the focus moves to the Son. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Christ, in him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who are the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. See it again? Verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. And verse 13, the Holy Spirit. In Christ you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. And Paul doesn't just leave it there, but he comes back to it at the end of the glorious section here in Ephesians 2, when he says, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So here's the challenge. Go out from this service. Go out from our celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and live the resurrected life. I pray that God will give you the ability to understand how great God's power is at work in you. It was the same power that he used to conquer death once and for all. It's the same power that he used to exalt Jesus Christ above all other powers. And that power is at work in you. Believe it. Believe it. And then live it. Go forth in triumph, go forth in victory, go forth in strength, go forth in confidence, go forth in faith, and live the resurrection life. Amen? Amen. Bow your heads with me for a word of prayer. Father, this truth, it's unspeakable in its greatness. It's unimaginable. God, what you have done for us, how could you? Why would you? We thank you for it. Poor that we are poor in thanks. But we ask you to enrich us by your Spirit, by your power. Give us understanding, give us strength to be able to thank you properly. Not with mere words, but with actions and deeds. With power and victory. With faith and confidence in you. With boldness before your throne to be able to ask for things that we haven't even begun to imagine possible in our spiritual lives, in our battle with the enemy, in our victory over temptation, in our usefulness in serving others in love. God, we have not yet even scratched the surface of what you are able to do within us. May this message, may these words from your Holy Scripture, may it light a spark and ignite a fire in our hearts that will burn with a passion to experience the life that flows from Jesus Christ, the river and torrent of grace that you want to pour out from your throne into our lives so that we can be more than conquerors and we can all manifest Jesus Christ in our families, in our work, in our homes, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, everywhere that we go. May we go with the triumphing power of Jesus Christ in our hearts and our minds, in our words and in our actions. For our good and for your glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.